So as I said, I'll be doing a topical study this morning. I've been interested recently in the notion, the biblical doctrine of believing unto salvation. In the world today, in our culture, we kind of toss words like believe around, you know, fairly cavalierly. You know, we believe in this and we believe in that, and oh, I don't believe in, you know, in that. And it's easy to use that word like that because it really, there's no cost to us involved in it. There's no real investment on our part. In the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament and Jesus himself, when they used the word believe, when they said believe, they were using the Greek word pistuo, which means to place your full trust and confidence in. You know, it's much more significant than just I believe something. You're totally investing in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. There is no other hope. One of the songs that we just sang, one of the lines was, "All our hope is in you, Lord." And that's what this is. There is no other hope. You know, regarding financial investing, the conventional wisdom is that you diversify your investments, right? In the interest of a return, you don't want to lose everything by investing in just one or two things, right? So you diversify your investments. That conventional wisdom for money doesn't apply here. Don't do that. Too many people, in fact, do that. Jesus plus something else. You know, I was talking to a sailor a couple of weeks ago, and I shared the gospel with him, and he was actually from the South. He was from Georgia. And I said, "You're from the Bible Belt, so this really shouldn't be a shock to you." And I pulled my Bible out and I shared the gospel with him. He says, "No, I really believe that." And I said, "So if you die today, where are you going to go?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to go to heaven." And I said, "Why is that?" And he said, "Well, because I believe that." And I went, "Yes." And he says, "And I'm a good person." And I went, "Oh, come on." That's, you know, I mean, you can only invest in him. All our hope is in him alone. To continue just for a moment on the money theme, also, in fact, just this last week, I was talking to another young man who was a Christian. I'm not sure the first guy was. He's actually trusting in himself. But this guy I was talking to earlier this week was a believer. We talked for a little while about the Lord Jesus and about things of the Bible. And I'm convinced that the guy, that all his hope was in Jesus. And he says to me, though, he says, "There's one thing that I've always been confused by, and that's this notion that, you know, that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. What is that all about, right?" And I thought, praise God, you know, I mean, this is really what I've been studying, right? This notion of believing unto salvation. Because the truth about that is, you know, there's nothing inherently evil about money. Money is not evil. Although I have to admit, that pyramid, you know, the pyramid with the eye on top kind of freaks me out a little bit on our currency, but I mean, I'm sure there's nothing good about that. But, you know, biblically, of course, the love of money is evil, and we talked about that for a bit. And the fact is really and the reason for that is because people of means, people of wealth are much more inclined to put their hope in that. All my hope is in you, you know, bank account number, whatever. And that's just not the way it works, right? All our hope is in him. And that can be the case for anything else, right? I mean, all our hope, if our hope is in Jesus plus anything else, it's just done. You know, you're not there. The work of the cross is negated for you. But I've been thinking about believing unto salvation primarily, you know, in New Testament terms. And the fact is, this biblical truth, this doctrine of just believing, fully believing, you know, pistuo believing, it runs from cover to cover in throughout the entire book. It's a unifying thread in our Bible. And in fact, belief is really important, you know, fundamentally because God says that it's important. But the fact is that unbelief is really what caused our current situation, right? I mean, going back to the garden and God tells Adam, just don't eat that fruit. Just don't eat that fruit. In the day that you eat that fruit, what did he say? You shall surely die. You will die in that day. You know, it's not like, sometime between 8 a.m. and 5 p.m., you know, the guy's going to show up. It's going to happen. You're going to die immediately. And we have no reason to think that that they were doubting that in any way, you know, before Satan makes the scene. But he does. And he, of course, undermines God's authority and says, no, 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 you're not going to die. He just doesn't want you to be like him. And that apparently was a convincing enough argument, wasn't it? Because they believed Satan, and by believing Satan, they disbelieved God. And he is a God of his word, and they were summarily escorted from the garden, out of his presence, and man has been living in a fallen creation in sin and death, separated from God ever since then. And things have just gone downhill, obviously, from that point. Fundamentally, what Adam and Eve were facing was belief or unbelief. Do I believe God or do I not believe God? Some examples of belief I want to run through really quickly here, because they so clearly illustrate what God is speaking of when he says, you know, when he essentially says, just believe. You know, I'm God and you're not. And I write the rules and you don't. And let's just agree on that. Consider Enoch. These verses should be in your handout. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Speaking of Enoch, the unknown writer of Hebrews says, for before he was taken, that was before he was raptured, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, we don't know specifically what he did, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. All we know is that he pleased God because he sought him, because he believed. He believed in the one true God, and that pleased God. How about Abraham in Genesis 15:6? And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it, God, that is, accounted it to Abraham for righteousness. Righteousness for what? Righteousness for life. This side of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ has shed blood. Belief in that is how our righteousness is accounted to us, through him, by him. And of course, that's what we demonstrate at the booth at the fair, you know, of course, is by putting on the white robe, you know, the righteousness of Christ, then the scale that we have people step on shows, oh, now you're good enough, right? But it's not because of you, it's because you're wearing the righteousness of Christ. Now, consider that. Consider what was just spoken of Abraham in light of what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, when he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, that would be Jesus, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Same faith, same righteousness. Isn't that interesting? How the same faith that was accounted to Abraham for righteousness fundamentally is the same faith that's accounted to us this side of the cross for righteousness. It's a matter of believing that he is God and we are not. Trusting, placing your full trust and confidence. He is our only hope. How about Noah? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Of course, we're into the Hall of Faith chapter here. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned, that is, God specifically warns Noah of things not yet seen. And really, things he couldn't even comprehend, right? I mean, a whole lot of, so much water that you're going to need a boat, a big boat, and I'm not going to deliver to you. You've got to make it, right? So by faith, God tells him these things. Moved with godly fear, that is, he believes, he prepares the ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Do you see a theme here? Faith, by believing, equals righteousness unto salvation. About Moses, later in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, we're talking about the same faith here and the same righteousness Moses is exhibiting, right? But there's this added dimension here, esteeming the reproach of Christ. So what Moses does here is he equates the affliction of God's people with the reproach of Christ. So as God's people, the Hebrews, are afflicted by Pharaoh's Egypt, so God himself is afflicted. On some level, Moses is aware that God suffers or will suffer for his people, for his own people. Now consider that in light of what of Paul's experience in Acts chapter 9. Luke says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Twice, Jesus says, you're persecuting me. Now, all Saul was aware of is that he's going after, you know, this crazy, you know, sect of Judaism, you know, this unorthodox sect of Judaism, which is believing in this guy who was crucified, right? That's all he's aware of. The disciples of the Lord, the people who called themselves, you know, the way. But the fact is that the Jesus who he was persecuting by his aggression toward the early church is the same Jesus who was being persecuted when God's people were being afflicted by Pharaoh's Egypt. I find that fascinating, this how the Old Testament and the New Testament are dovetailing. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Again, this is not about us. There's nothing about us at all. Like I told that sailor, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and has nothing to do with you. All you need to do is recognize who you are in light of who he is. John says in chapter 20, verse 31, of Jesus, of the things that he did, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now this is really interesting in light of what God told Adam, isn't it? God tells Adam, in the day that you eat of it, that is in the day you disbelieve me, you will surely die. John says that by believing in Jesus, you would have life in his name. There's a clear formula here, isn't there? Not believing God, that's more than just not believing in him. Not believing him equals death. And believing God equals life. Believing what he says, believing who you are in light of what of who he is, equals life. Again, the same belief, pistuo, that runs from Genesis to Revelation is a unifying theme between the Old and the New Testaments. And it's particularly disturbing these days. I know that Pastor Kevin has mentioned this before, there's a trend in the church these days, in the apostate church, that is, in the interest of church growth, you know, as part of a church growth model, and these guys, you know, they hire consultants to, you know, to help them grow their churches real big, and, you know, and one of the ways that they do that is to appeal to people's perceived needs, their felt needs, you know, to scratch itching ears. And the wisdom these days is, well, people don't want to hear from the Old Testament. They can't relate to, you know, to the Old Testament Jews. And that God of the Old Testament, he's kind of mean, you know, he's a mean God. And by the way, it was interesting, last time I saw my dad in person, I don't know, I think he was trying to impress me, that he actually reads the Bible. I'm not sure how much, but he said, yeah, I like to read the New Testament, but that Old Testament, I don't know, that God is so angry and mean, you know. And the apostate church is appealing to that, you know. I mean, they're doing that, you know. They're going, well, we just will tell people what they want to hear. They don't want to hear the Old Testament. We'll just key on the New Testament. I think that's a problem because as we've just seen, there's no way around it. The whole counsel of God is the whole counsel of God, and you cannot separate the two. It can be done, but it can only be done by the apostate church. Praise God, he told us it was going to happen, and here it is. As Jesus, you know, Jesus said that he didn't come to eliminate the law, but to fulfill it. And as he fulfilled the law, just like as he fulfilled the law, so the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. You cannot separate the two. Chuck Missler once said that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And I really like that little bit of truth. There's a whole lot there in that statement. So it is so important what you believe about Jesus. You know, how you approach him. It's particularly important to me because I did not do that years ago. I didn't do that. I believed Jesus, but I didn't believe in Jesus. And unfortunately, you know, for quite a long time, I just sort of cruised through life thinking, well, I was a Christian, you know, and I don't intend to get into a big testimony about myself. Some of you are already aware of it, but I'll go through this as quickly as I can. For a period of time before I was saved, long before I was saved, a number of Christians were coming to me and, you know, telling me that I needed Jesus. And fundamentally, that just really irritated me because I thought I was a Christian. I mean, I grew up in America in the 1960s, and what else were you, you know? There's certainly nothing else but a Christian as opposed to today. But the point is that I sent them on their way, and oftentimes not particularly politely, to my shame. I was rude. As through some circumstances that really aren't important, I don't need to get into the details, I did end up spending some time in a church. One day I was in the pastor's office. He says, hey, I mean, he knew that I had no commitment really to Jesus at all. And he said, I don't remember how he worded it, would you like to ask Jesus into your heart, or would you like to become a Christian or something? I don't remember what he said, but I do remember really clearly my response to that. And I thought, you know, I've been putting these guys off for quite a while. And, you know, although my life wasn't a disaster, it was clear that I was not in control. And, you know, there were loose ends that probably, you know, if you started pulling on them, the fabric would start to come undone. And I was thinking, yeah, all right, I'll give this Jesus a chance. You know, I'll give him the opportunity to see if he can kind of, you know, tie some loose ends up, right? So I said, okay. Now, we know the gospel. Is that what Jesus died on the cross for, was to help people tie loose ends up? No, not at all. But I folded my hands like he said, and I repeated the words that he said. I don't remember what they were. I don't remember what they were at all. I just remember thinking, well, you know, maybe from now on I'll wake up in the morning feeling a little more comfortable that life is going to be simpler, you know, anyway, right? So I did that, and I walked out of his office thinking, well, now I'm a Christian. I guess I'm a Christian now, right? And, oh boy. And I went through quite a while. I mean, I cruised through life, you know, with this label of Christian. But, you know, on some level, I knew that I was not a different person. I mean, I knew that I was not a new creation. And I didn't even think of it in those terms. It was just like, I'm a lousy Christian. You know, I mean, I looked around at people who were one way or another committed to, you know, who were actually reading their Bibles or, you know, whatever they were doing. They were better Christians than me is what I was thinking, right? And boy, on a fairly regular basis, I would say, one of these days I need to get serious about this Christianity stuff. I remember thinking that really well. Man, I should get serious about this. And again, some things happened, not important to get into. I was confronted with the real gospel, with the gospel that saves, the gospel that Paul preached, right? And, well, frankly, I ate it up. I'm not sure why it was that it took me so long. Actually, you know, I mean, it only took me 28 years. Right? I'm a pretty bright guy. It only took me 28 years to get a handle on this, right? And I wanted to hear more. I listened to a lot of sound teaching. I was reading the Word, and over the course of a few months, it was probably a good 4, 5, 6 months, getting more and more into it. I remember one morning I was sitting at my computer working, and I was listening to a sermon, and I just sort of stopped and thought, "This is true. I mean, I know this is true, and I believe it. It's true, and I believe it." And then it occurred to me, it's not that for 28 years I was a lousy, apathetic Christian. I wasn't a Christian at all. I was not saved. And then I praise God that He spared me for 28 years. You know, think about all the ways I could have, you know, my life could have been demanded of me, all the ways I could have, He could have called me out of here. Praise God, He did not. And I'm saved. I was saved. I realized at that moment. In any case, the point is, that all said to say, I was believing in Jesus, but I was not believing Him. I wasn't believing Him. And it's so important to believe what He says. To die to yourself. I mean, the fact is, what I did was, I hired a life coach. That's what I did, because I wanted a better life. But for those of us who are here who are trusting in His finished work on the cross, we don't come to Him because He'll make our lives better. We come to Him because we know we need a Savior. We know we need to be forgiven from our sins. It's not a this life thing. It's an eternity thing. Although, like that last song said, He does during the course of this life, even in the midst of the horrors that people face, that believers face, He is there with us through it. And we pray that He would be glorified in that. All that said, because I really wanted to come to what I think is just the most beautiful, simple, elegant picture of salvation, and that is Luke's account of the crucifixion. So looking at Luke 23, verse 32, he says, "There were also two others, criminals, led with Jesus, to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' Now, other translations, instead of blasphemed him, read railed on him or hurled insults at him or hurled abuse at him. You know, the point here is that they weren't just tossing out a couple of barbs. You know, it was ugly. It was verbally, it was ugly. But the other criminal answering rebuked him saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing." He calls him man. "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" I love that account. What a beautiful picture of salvation. And really what it shows is it's like a little picture of humanity, of everyone going through life for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. The cost of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. Every person, and it's interesting, to view people like this as we're out in the world, every person, like these criminals, is going through life fundamentally guilty and is awaiting their death sentence. It's like every person out there is on a cross and they're just waiting for that last breath. But they're facing Jesus the whole time. You know, no one is without excuse. We all, until the day we breathe, that moment that we breathe our last breath, we can still turn to him and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's like a little microcosm of humanity. There's so much in this, in Luke's account of the crucifixion. How about this notion of "if you are the Christ"? Three times, look at this, in verse 35, "Let him save himself if he is the Christ." In verse 37, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." In verse 39, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Now, had Jesus heard that before? Had he heard that challenge to his divinity stated before? He had. Yes, he had. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, after he had fasted in the wilderness, along comes Satan, and he always comes along at just the right time for him, doesn't he? The most opportune time for him. He says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." What was that temptation all about? If you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, you can alleviate your suffering right now. All you need to do is command that these stones become bread, and you can alleviate your suffering. You don't have to go through this. Now, who do you think the source of these challenges was coming to Jesus when he was on the cross? "Let him save himself, if you are the King of the Jews." Those words were coming straight from Satan. You know, Jesus said he is the ruler of this world and there's no way around it. Even good people in the world, even the good person I was before I bowed before him, and I put good in quotes, right? Even the good people are one way or another serving him. These people were serving him. "If you are the Christ, save yourself. Save yourself and us." Through these people, Satan is saying the very same thing to Jesus. You can alleviate your suffering if you just get down right now. Save yourself. Why not save yourself? He would have wanted Jesus to save himself, wouldn't he? Because if Jesus had saved himself, he would have discarded us, right? We would not have been saved. He couldn't come off of that cross. Any more than he could bow to Satan and do what Satan said by changing the stones into bread, he could not do that, and he didn't do it. Praise God, he didn't do it. He saved us instead. He didn't alleviate his suffering for our sakes. How about guilt? Guilt, as demonstrated in Luke's account. Notice that he calls them criminals, right? And the translation of that is evildoers. They were guilty. I mean, these guys, there's no question about it. He didn't say, Luke didn't say that they were accused of a crime or charged with a crime. He didn't even say that they were convicted of a crime. Because innocent people can be accused, right? Innocent people can be charged, and innocent people can even be convicted. There are innocent people incarcerated right now as a result of a faulty judicial system. But God, speaking through Luke, makes it clear. These guys are guilty. They're fundamentally guilty. They're criminals. They're evildoers. There's no room for innocence here. They're getting what they deserve, just like the second criminal said. They are guilty. How about remembering? I'm fascinated by this notion of remembering. The criminal says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Not long before this, Jesus was with the disciples, right? And he says to them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." What was he saying? And how's that compare with what the criminal said? The word that Jesus used, in remembrance of me, the Greek word is anamnesis, which is a noun. Jesus is saying to them, when you do this, you will take away from that event this thing, a memory. It's going to be something that you can carry with you. You have it with you. But for what purpose? To what end? Well, Paul actually answers that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We proclaim his death till he comes because we're carrying that memory of what he did on the cross for us. That's the purpose of the memory. Do this in remembrance of me, that you will take with it something that you can use until my return to proclaim what I did. How about the thief? What word does he use? He says, "Remember me." The word he used is menah. It's spelled like really weird. I mean, you'd never get the pronunciation out of it. I actually had to look it up because it would have sounded really stupid if I had tried to say it. Any Greek scholars in the room would have thrown fruit at me or something, right? Tomatoes coming my way. Menah is a verb. What the criminal is saying is, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, do something on my behalf. He's expressing a need. He's submitting. I'm relying on you to do something for me. He's asking Jesus to do something, as opposed to Jesus saying, "You do this because you will take something away from it, from that activity, from that event." It's interesting that regarding our sin and being remembered or being forgotten by God, one or the other is going to happen. One is going to be remembered and one is going to be forgotten. If we are remembered by him, if he remembers us, it's because our sin is forgotten. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 through 17. The writer says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." That is, those who are believing. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" So if we are remembered, our sins are forgotten. And the reverse is also true. If our sin is remembered, then it's absolutely true we will be forgotten. Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Solomon says, "For the living know that they will die." That's those who are believing, who are inheriting life. We know that our physical bodies, these tents that we're living in right now, we know they're going to die, that they're going to go away. But the dead, those who are dying in their sins and trespasses, in their unbelief, they know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. If we are remembered, our sins are forgotten. And if our sin is remembered, we are forgotten. Jesus is one day, he's going to be to everybody who's ever lived, he's going to be play one of two roles. For those who are being remembered, he's going to be Savior. And for those who are being forgotten, because their sin is remembered, he's going to be judge. He's going to be one or the other to every person who faces him one day. And he says, who did you say I am? In life, who did you say I am? Savior or judge? For all of humanity. How about the simplicity of this? Like I mentioned, this is just, you know, God is so good. He, throughout, you know, the epistles, throughout the books that Paul wrote and John wrote, you know, the whole thing, the theory, the doctrine is identified of salvation. This story here, it's like a graphic illustration. It's like, if, you know, it's because he knows we need examples, right? I mean, he knows we need more than just, you know, read through the manual, you know. This is how it actually works. I'm going to show you a picture of salvation taking place, right? So he does that. He provides us with this example. You ever heard anyone say the gospel sounds too simple? It is simple. But is it too simple? No, it's just the perfect simple. It's as simple as God wanted it to be. Matthew and Mark, in their accounts of the crucifixion, they actually both say that both of the criminals were mocking Jesus. Now, scholars, Bible scholars agree that what was going on there is that early on, when they were all three hung on those crosses, that both criminals were mocking Jesus. But at some point, that one criminal came to believe that he was fundamentally guilty and that Jesus was fundamentally innocent, the God of all creation dying in his place. He came to a saving knowledge on the cross. He calls him Lord. He first says, what, this man is innocent. And then he turns to Jesus and calls him Lord. That word he used, Lord, is pronounced kurios. And it also is not spelled like it sounds. Which was often used in that time and in that place just as a term of respect. Like you might say to a police officer, you know, as he's writing you a ticket. Well, thank you, sir, right? Yeah. It could also mean God. And in these circumstances, within the context of what's going on here, it clearly meant God. Because the criminal, again, had said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? My eternity is in your hands. I mean, I have got, my hope is in you. My hope is in you, Lord. Kurios. It was more than just submission. He was recognizing that Jesus had the legitimate authority to make decisions, to make at least one decision that would impact his entire eternity. He demonstrated that simple belief and trust that he himself was absolutely guilty and that the innocent and holy God was dying on his behalf, acting on his behalf. And really, it fascinates me when you consider the time and the place. Jesus said, again, that he came to fulfill the law, right? Not to eliminate it, but to fulfill it. And that's what he was in the process of doing here. He hadn't done it yet. He had not said, to tetelestai. He had not said, it is finished, right? He hadn't been buried and raised 3 days later. He wasn't done with it yet. But this criminal, this guilty guy, somehow verbalizes the elements of the gospel as we understand them today, but he's still living in the old covenant, right? In the covenant of the law. It's like he's almost bridging the gap of that, if that's the right way to word it, between the two. He's watching the old covenant pass away, and he turns to the new covenant and verbalizes, demonstrates his understanding of it and his need for the Lord as Savior. It's actually a fascinating thing when you consider it, especially in light of the fact that the disciples, you know, they take a bad rap, right? You know, they spent 3 years with Jesus and he's crucified and they walk away from that before he's risen and they're still going, wow, I was kind of hoping what just happened, you know. But this criminal, over the course of, I don't know, whatever, minutes, hours, comes to a saving knowledge of the God who is dying for him. He really believes what the new covenant is all about. You know, you think about, we know that it would be enough to spend eternity alone with Jesus. I mean, you know that that would be the case. If it was just the two of you, it would be more than enough, wouldn't it? It absolutely would be. But the icing on the cake, you know, is that when I get there, I know that there are going to be people I know and people I love there, in addition to Jesus. And we get to share him together. And the people of the, you know, who, from Bible history, I mean, we're talking about Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses. I mean, they're going to be there too. And we can talk to them. I want to talk to this guy. I want to talk to this criminal and ask him, what was going on? You know, what was going on here? How did you come to know that? He's going to be a fascinating guy to talk to. I want to talk to that guy, in addition to everybody else. It's going to be amazing. I'm really looking forward to that. Bible scholars have observed that this guy, this criminal, appears to have been the first person to specifically believe that Jesus interceded on his behalf, that Jesus would intercede on behalf of humanity. He's the very first one. The Bible scholar Henry Halley said of Jesus, he said, as he returned to God, he bore in his arms the soul of a robber, first fruits of his mission to redeem a world. The first fruits of his mission to redeem a world. That guy, who had no opportunity to do any good thing, he didn't come off of that cross and serve in any way, go to church, write out checks, he didn't do any good thing at all. He believed, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. What a great picture. God is so good. You know, I was thinking about it. You could conceive of a guy whose ship sinks out from underneath him, you know, and he swims to a small deserted island, right? And he finds a Bible, assuming there's enough food for him to eat, you know, and the Bible is written in a language that he can understand. The man could come to a saving knowledge of Jesus right here. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who would believe, who would humble themselves and believe. Because he gives us everything that we need, including this beautiful example. You know, we don't just have to read Paul and try to figure out what this doctrine is all about. Here it is. Here's what it looks like. And we can't even quite, obviously, we can't quite comprehend in our puny little finite minds what he's all about. How, you know, and even what he has in store for us. I love how, you know, when Brian leads worship, he'll often express that sentiment. We just can't even comprehend who you are and how much you love us. This is also demonstrated in this example here too. Consider what did the criminal actually ask for Jesus, and what did he ask from Jesus, and what did Jesus promise him? He says, when you come into your kingdom, you know, whenever that is, he didn't know, it was just at some point in the future you're going to come into your kingdom, right? And Jesus says, today. Whenever you come into your kingdom, Jesus says, today. He asks for this, and Jesus promises him this. He asked only to be remembered. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, you will be with me. He asked for this, and Jesus promises this. He referred only to a kingdom, didn't he? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus promise him? Paradise. He asked for a kingdom. Jesus promises paradise. We can't even begin to comprehend who he is and how much he loves us, what he has in store for those who are believing in faith, whose faith is accounted to them for righteousness. Salvation is just that close, isn't it? It's just a matter of, am I willing to really and objectively and fairly consider who I am, who I really am, fundamentally guilty before a holy and righteous God who made possible for me to be saved by what he does. Pastor Kevin here just a few weeks ago finished a Sunday morning study of Ecclesiastes. A Sunday morning study of Ecclesiastes. That's not consistent with the church growth model, is it? Thank you for still being here, by the way. Thank you for enduring, 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes on a Sunday morning. You apparently are not here to have your itching ears scratched. We don't subscribe to the church growth model. Amen. Anyway, I love the book of Ecclesiastes. It really explains what living here is all about as an unbeliever and as a believer. Solomon spends 12 chapters saying it's all for nothing. You know, every noble deed that humanity pursues, every human endeavor, even for noble purposes, selfless purposes, means nothing. It amounts to nothing. It's all vain. And then every good thing, right? Every selfless thing you do, same thing, right? It means nothing. 12 chapters of that. Again, praise God, because if that was all that was in that book, you would never want to read it again. You would never want to, who needs to endure that, right? Except the second to the last verse of the last chapter. The truth is so simple. Solomon can sum it up in one sentence after 12 chapters of it's all really bad. There's a lot of bad news here. He sums up the good news in one sentence. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So this is what it's all about. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Fear God. Know that he is God and you are not. Know that he writes the rules and you don't. He establishes the standards and you don't. You follow the rules and you agree with him that he is who he is and you are who you are and he is your only hope. He is your only hope. Keep his commandments. What does that mean? Solomon wrote this under the law. So that was a term that was familiar to him. It was pretty complex. It was a whole lot to do and a whole lot to not do, right? But what does that mean to us who are free from the law of sin and death? Those of us who are living in the age of grace. Jesus answered that question. He says, when he was at the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, the crowd asks him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? The works of God. They're expecting that he's going to say, get out a pen and paper and start writing them down, right? Clear your calendar. You're going to be writing for a while. He says, this is the work of God. This is it. One thing. That you believe in him whom he sent. Believe. Pistuo. He is our only hope. They ask for plural. He says one. Just believe. To further tie the Old and New Testaments together, Enoch Noah, Abraham, Moses. Their faith was accounted to them for righteousness. They believed in God. They believed in Jesus as he revealed himself to them under those circumstances. He had not yet revealed himself as the triune God, had he? They couldn't conceive of him in those terms. They just knew they were dealing with the God of all creation, the God of heaven and earth. But they were believing in God. They were believing in Jesus as he revealed himself to them at that time. And what it comes down to is that it's always been about believing God. It has always been about believing Jesus. Pistuo. You don't diversify your hope. Your hope is only found in him. So lastly, to close, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Now, I don't read that to sow any seeds of doubt in anyone. If you're born again and the Holy Spirit is living in you, you know you're a new creation. You know you are. For 28 years, I did not know that I was a new creation. In fact, I knew that I wasn't a new creation. Now, I don't know if I examined myself or not. One way or another, and I guess it was the power of the gospel unto salvation is what it was. But I would just say, if this is important enough for God to have Paul write down and record for the millennia, it's important enough to state here. If you are, like I was in any way, doubting who you are, thinking, well, I'm kind of a lousy Christian, frankly. I'm just sort of a lousy Christian. You may not be a Christian, just like me. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Now, how do you know you're in the faith? Who is your hope in? What is your hope in? I would just admonish anybody here who's feeling that way. And by the way, please feel free to come and talk to me about it afterwards. I'll be more than happy to talk about believing unto salvation. And by the way, and I will actually close with this. When Jesus said to that criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That the word he used for paradise is paradisos, and I'm mispronouncing that. It's closer than I would have pronounced it if I hadn't actually looked it up. And coincidentally, that word paradisos, it means garden. So by disbelief, man was separated from God, dead in sins and trespasses, removed from the garden, out of his presence. By belief that happened. By unbelief that happened, and by belief in the shed blood of the Lamb of God, we're ushered back into that garden and into his presence again to walk with him in the cool of the day. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? Let's pray. Father God, what a wonderful truth. I thank you so much for your word, Lord, that it really is all that we need. And Jesus is the word. He is all that we need. I pray, Lord God, that by it, we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we would not be conformed any longer to this world. I pray, Father God, that for those of us here who are saved by redeeming faith, Lord, that your word would draw us closer to you, and that if there are any here this morning, Father God, who are still, truth is, dead in sins and trespasses, Father, that your word, your gospel, would to them be the power of salvation, that they would, in humility, believe. I thank you, Lord God, for the gathering of the saints. I pray that by your Spirit, through us, you would encourage each other, and that we would go into this world serving you, being the ambassadors and the disciples that you would have us be for Jesus, taking that memory with him of what he did on the cross for all of humanity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my Master say, I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all Christ who loves me so, wherever he leads, I'll go. He drew me closer to his side. I sought his will to know. And in that will I now abide. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves so, wherever he leads, I'll go. It may be through the shadows dim, or o'er the stormy sea. I take my cross and follow him. He leadeth me. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he heart, my life, my all I bring to Christ who loves me so. He is my Master, Lord, and King. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
I thought I timed that a little bit better than I did. We're a little bit early, so wherever he leads you, a little bit earlier than we normally get out of here, go with him until we meet again. Amen.